That was my fault, I'm sorry. Two quick comments. In the library and Sunday school room, we have some pictures if you want to see the original groundbreaking and the original building committee and lots of things like that. So I say the library, I mean the place near the fireplace. So please do check those out. And Miriam reminded me, I forgot to introduce Jan Jackson. I'm so sorry, Jan. But thank you for joining us. Had a conversation this week about King David and was asked the question, it really was a rhetorical question, did King David get off the hook too easily? I mean, we talk about him, and rightly so, as the greatest king that ever ruled in Israel, as the ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the author of so many of the Psalms, as the one through whom so many promises were fulfilled. And yet, of course, we do not fail to remember some very, very low points in his life, the lowest of which involve words like adultery and conspiracy to murder. It's the type of thing that you get canceled for, not that you get called the greatest of the kings of Israel. Thinking about this, because last week Pastor Danny introduced us to the idea of double-mindedness in James chapter 1, verse 8. He was speaking about praying with faith and not doubting, and James says that we must not doubt. He who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. And then in verse 8 of James 1, he says, such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. And so Pastor Danny reminded us that double-mindedness can be seen in wavering and being blown back and forth between faith and doubt. Also reminded us from Israel's history that double-mindedness can be seen in going back and forth between idolatry and devotion to God. And of course, we can see many areas in our own lives where this is sadly evident. And the question really gets into one of those gray areas of life that is hard to figure out. What is the difference between some of those temporary fallings that we all have, those low moments in our spiritual life, and a persistent state of double-mindedness? Miriam and I were watching a detective show the other day, and the police officer said, this is not good. And a sidekick said, this is bad. And the officer said, no, I didn't say it's bad. I said, it's not good. And the sidekick said, well, if it's not good, then it's bad. And the officer, no, there's a difference between not good and bad. This is not good. I don't get it. What's the difference? If it's not good, it could be bad, but I don't know yet. If it's bad, then we already know that it's bad. So just a simple illustration of this fact that we wrestle sometimes in determining the true nature of some of the bad things that we deal with in life. So that question of double-mindedness is something that is worth pausing on and spending a Sunday morning on, and perhaps in the course of the week spending some time in prayer and contemplation. When James talks about double-mindedness, Pastor Danny pointed out that a good way of describing that would be a spiritual schizophrenia, having two things going on in our hearts or in our minds at the same time. Literally, the word that James used means double-souled, and it is the first time that that word is ever used in the Greek language. It had never been used before James penned it as he was writing his letter to the churches. But he needed something to describe the opposite of the wholehearted, consistent faithfulness that we are to have in our relationship with the Lord, of the integrity, of the integral wholeness of our hearts before the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he invented this term that subsequently in the centuries that followed began to be used in Christian literature and in Christian conversation because it describes a real state of being unstable, of being caught between faith and the world, of being windblown, of vacillating back and forth, and as James concludes, of being the kind of person that should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. The word appears only twice in James, but the concept is seen in just about every theme that is discussed throughout the book. Two approaches to temptation and trials in life, one in which we are thrown about, the other in which we persevere through faith. Two approaches to finances, one in which we place our hope in finances, the others in which we place our hope in the kingdom of God. Two approaches to faith. Is faith merely a matter of words and appearances? Or is faith something that transforms us and affects our daily living? Two approaches to the tongue, to conversation, to building others up or to tearing others down. Two approaches to the world, friendship and familiarity with worldly things, or friendship and familiarity with the things of God. All throughout his book, this question of integrity of heart or double-mindedness appears. It's as if James is following the double-minded man through a day of his life, listening in on conversations, seeing how he spends his time, seeing the things with which he entertains himself and the things in which he puts his hope, the things that he pursues, and writes his book with the background of double-mindedness. And of course, then it raises the question for us, am I a double-minded person? My wife Miriam had actually developed a more complete list of double-mindedness in the book of James. I sat down and took that and turned it into a series of questions. Let's ponder together for a little while. Do I constantly waver between faith and doubt? We all experience occasional doubt. That's not the question. But is there a constant vacillating and inconsistency in faith or doubt? Do trials and temptations toss me around, leave me unstable, or do they in the end strengthen my perseverance and produce maturity? Is my security for the future rooted in material wealth or in the promises of God? Am I controlled by pleasures or lusts, or am I unstained by the world? Am I characterized by a quick temper, or am I slow to anger? Does the Word of God work in me and the Holy Spirit actually transform my life through the ministry of the Word? Or do I listen and maybe am entertained and then let it just kind of roll off my back and move on with life? Another way of asking that question is, am I self-deluded or spiritually sensitive? Is my conversation filled with empty religious words, or is my life characterized by faith in action? Am I given to self-promotion or to building up others? In other words, do envy and selfish ambition produce chaos and conflict in my life, or are humility and wisdom producing a harvest of righteousness? Am I judgmental slanderous or a grumbler? Or am I an impartial and sincere producer of peace? Just three more. Am I on friendly terms with worldly values of power, politics, wealth, and leisure? Or am I driven closer and closer to God, seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness? Do I strive to produce my desired future? Or am I patiently and faithfully trusting God? Am I unrepentant? Or do I prayerfully confess and receive healing of heart and soul and mind and body? I don't know about you, but I look at some of those questions and I think, uh-oh. Are we double-minded? It's a question that James wants all of us to confront. But he doesn't leave us alone with questions. He also leaves us with an antidote. He points us in the right direction, even while he causes us to look deeply within our souls. The right direction is in chapter 4, verse 8, where he also uses this word about double-mindedness. He says, in regard to friendship with the world, come near to God, and God will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. There is the antidote that James has to present. Clean hands and a pure heart. Now, when we speak of purity of heart and when we read that particular verse, it might remind you of something. It might spark a point of connection with something else in Scripture. And so I'd like to explore that with you a little bit. I'm going to mention several themes out of James, and I'd like for you to try and think of another significant section of teaching in Scripture in which you read about these themes, in which you read about achieving maturity or perfection in the faith, in which you read about warnings against anger, in which you read about asking and receiving, in which you read about not serving two masters, in which we are told that the fruit of our lives indicate what's going on in our hearts, in which we are told not to judge, and instead we are told to trust God with tomorrow, and in which we are reminded that earthly treasures will perish, but faith will last. Probably several of you thought, wow, that really sounds like the Sermon on the Mount. And if you read through the Sermon on the Mount and then read through the book of James, you might think, James could very well be a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, and it jumps out really strongly when you pay attention to what are called the Beatitudes, to those first statements of blessing that Jesus made as he was going, as he was teaching the people. Again, I'm going to mention some themes out of James. See if you can make the connection with the Beatitudes. James tells us that blessed are those who persevere under trial because they will receive a crown of life. Does that remind you of Jesus saying, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, who undergo all sorts of trials, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven? Does it remind you of James, when James points out the blessedness of those who are in a lowly position in this world, when he says, has not God appointed the poor in this world to a position of high rank? I'm sorry, my eyes are not letting me read my notes. That in their humble state they should rejoice because theirs is the kingdom and the promises. When James says, judgment without mercy will be shown to everyone who refuses to show mercy, does it remind you of Jesus saying, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy? When James points out the importance of peacemaking, does it remind you of Jesus saying, blessed are the peacemakers, for they are children of God? And when James calls us in our sin to mourning, to grief, and to wailing, does it remind you of Jesus saying, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted? James knew these words of his older brother Jesus, and he presents them to us in daily life and calls us to the blessedness of these Beatitudes. And so, when Jesus calls us to purity of heart, it is no mere circumstance that the words so very closely resemble what James had to say. In James chapter 4, verse 8, we'll read it again. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And then Jesus had already said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. In James's antidote for the poison of double-mindedness in our hearts and minds, he brings us directly back to the words of Jesus. He gives us actually two words to describe purifying. One is the washing that purifies. Wash your hands, you sinners. One is the purification of driving out evil. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And Jesus says, blessed are those whose hearts have been cleansed. Or as we translate it, blessed are those who are pure in heart. To understand what Jesus is saying, it's helpful to look at the Old Testament backgrounds. Probably the most famous command in all of Scripture, the very well-known around the world statement that God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And then Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. That is the wholeheartedness. That is the basic integrity of heart that Jesus is calling to, and that serves as the antidote for double-mindedness. Then, throughout the Old Testament, we see negative examples calling out hearts that are full of deception, hearts that are full of disloyalty, or hearts that are full of idolatry. We get to the New Testament, and Jesus once again says, this is the greatest of all the commandments, love the Lord your God with all of your heart. And in fact, he says, all of the other commandments are wrapped up in that one. You're not going to have to worry about murder and lying and stealing and coveting and all of that other stuff if your heart is whole before the Lord, if you are loving him with all of your heart. And so what Jesus means when he says, blessed are the pure in heart, and what James means when he calls us to cure our double-mindedness with purity of heart, he's talking about 100% devotion to God. He's talking about 24-karat gold quality to our faith. He's talking about an undivided heart before the Lord. Anything less than total allegiance as we confront the circumstances and the conversations and the interactions that we go through in life, anything less than total allegiance leads to instability and vacillation. James had heard these words. Maybe you remember the first time he heard these words, he didn't believe. James wasn't a follower of Jesus Christ while Christ was still living. But he heard those words, and he saw them lived out. And when he came to faith, his heart was transformed. And he wants us to have that same experience. So the key is actually not the answer to the question, do I doubt sometimes? Have I fallen into sin recently? The key is not a matter of today's failing or tomorrow's struggle. The key is our heart. And this is why, even though that was only introductory material, we still get an answer to our question about King David. Because King David was a man after God's own heart. That is the testimony of the Lord himself. Saul, who ruled before David, had committed a terrible act of sinful rebellion. Samuel the prophet said that the kingship is removed from you and will be placed on a man after God's own heart. It's actually described for us best in the New Testament in Acts chapter 13, verse 22. After removing Saul, Samuel made David their king. God testified concerning him. God testified concerning him. I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything that I want him to do. And then years later, when the kingdom had been established and David got a little bit content and a little bit lazy and then fell into deep and horrible sin, he confessed it. He repented of it. And he prayed, Isaiah 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. For David and for us, it is a matter of the heart. Now, that doesn't mean that there's a get-out-of-jail-free card. I want to point that out, by the way. David did not get out of jail free. He bore the consequences in his own life and in his family. But more than that, there was somebody else who bore the very deepest and hardest consequences of David's sin. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When Jesus went to the cross, it was for King David's adultery and murder. When Jesus went to the cross, it was for the issues that I struggle with today and all of the sins that I have ever committed in my 56 years, and I don't know how many more years are to come. When Jesus went to the cross, it was for the sin, every sin of every person in this room and in this world. He paid a horrible price with his very precious blood so that we could have a clean heart created in us and a right spirit renewed within us. And that is why today, as in every day, we are called to faith. We are not called to more striving to get rid of the bad things in our lives. We are not called to more doing of good works to cover up the bad works and perhaps in the end show ourselves acceptable to God. We daily fall entirely on Jesus because he's the one who paid the debt. He's the one who offers the righteousness. He's the one who can purify our double-mindedness. The cure to double-mindedness is repentance and renewal. So yes, it's fair to ask ourselves those questions. And it's important to allow the Holy Spirit to point to the issues in our lives that spring from divided loyalty, that spring from a fleshly nature. But the only proper response is then to turn to Him in repentance and faith, asking as David did for a clean heart and a renewed spirit. That need for falling completely on Jesus Christ reminds me, by the way, of that conversation about David and how dangerous it is to stand in judgment over King David or anybody else who has fallen into sin. When we place ourselves in judgment over somebody else, we are demonstrating that we have not fully recognized the depths of sin in our own hearts and our desperate need for a Savior. Placing ourselves in judgment reveals a lack of gospel grace in our lives. But recognizing our own sin first and turning in repentance and faith, and then serving each other in love to bring others to repentance and faith, is the proper response to the gospel. In the end, all of this boils down to one thing, and that is, what do you believe about God? The double-minded man or woman in the end believes that they need to strive, they need to grasp, they need to achieve, they need to assure, they need to accomplish. They need to look out for number one. And that comes down to a false understanding of who God is. What do I believe about God? Do I actually believe that He is good? Sometimes it's hard to see. There's so much bad in the world. Is God really good? Jesus died to make all the bad things right. Yes, God understands and sees all the bad and did everything that is necessary to restore the good. A related question, can I trust Him? I've seen all these bad things happen in the world. I've seen bad things happen in my life. I see bad things happening in the lives of people whom I love. Can I really trust God? Can I trust Him with my future when I've seen people lose their jobs? Can I trust Him with my life when I've seen the devastating effects of illness? Can I trust Him with my children? Can I trust Him with my heart? We've already mentioned once, God always keeps His promises, and God never fails. Now, that doesn't mean that things will always turn out the way we hope them to turn out. That doesn't mean that we will not experience genuinely bad things in our lives. But it does mean that God will use those things to make us more like Jesus, to fit us for heaven, to accomplish His good and glorious purposes in our lives. And so, yes, I can trust Him, even if it's not always pleasant. In my human definition of pleasantness. And so the third related question then is it worth it? wholehearted devotion to God calls for sacrifice, calls for commitment to a way of suffering, calls for putting aside some things that we may have pursued in order to pursue more important things. Is it worth it to give up all of that? Well, remember, we've already talked about things like theirs is the kingdom of God. Theirs is the crown of life. Theirs is eternal pleasure at the right hand of the Father. Those who follow the path of blessedness, those who follow the path of purity of heart, in the end will receive glory that is far greater than any earthly pursuit we can desire. If we look at those questions, am I double-minded? And in some of those areas, the answer is yes. Then let us examine ourselves with these three questions. Do I really believe that God is good? Can I really trust Him? And is it really worth it in the end? Allow the Holy Spirit to point out the areas of weakness in our lives and continue on the path of sanctification. In the end, the difference between the double-minded and the one who is pursuing God wholeheartedly comes down to repentance, faith, and the path of sanctification. If we're stuck spinning our wheels, then we genuinely should ask ourselves about wholeheartedness. If in fits and starts with stumbles and falls and getting back up and taking the next step, the Holy Spirit is working in our lives holiness, then we can rejoice and be glad along with the blessed in Matthew chapter 5, for ours is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, You are holy, holy, holy. We've sung that. We've been reminded of that as we considered Your presence in the Old Testament and Your presence here today. And You, holy God, are present in our lives by the actual indwelling of the Holy Spirit in everyone who believes in You. Lord, would You take a flashlight and walk through our lives, accompany us through our day, even as James did with that double-minded man. We invite You to do the hard work of pointing out the areas in which double-mindedness is manifest. And then we ask You, we plead to pour out Your grace, to pour out Your forgiveness, to continue Your work of cleansing, to make us pure before You. Lord, we do not want to be double-minded. We do not want divided hearts. We do not want to have our lives be characterized by idolatry, devotion to things of the world, hard-heartedness in the face of sin. And so we ask You and invite You to do Your work, to do it for Your glory, to do it constantly and faithfully, sometimes even painfully, but to make us more like Jesus. to make us instruments of your grace, to make us living expressions of your love and vessels of your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.